If you would be turning to Acts chapter 8, every now and then, someone will share one of these pictures, often from Russia, where they have to break through the ice to perform a baptism. Now, that's dedication. Nearly every group in Christendom today practices some kind of baptism. But even the mode of baptism is as controversial as its purpose. You can look on the internet and you can talk with people today who will say that, oh, baptism, it's supposed to be administered by sprinkling or pouring. And some of them will even say, well, that's what the original word means. But then others, they maintain that it's to be immersion. So the purpose of this sermon is to try to find the truth on the matter and to help equip us to be able to answer those who say such things. And what better way than to look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It would be great if we could follow the advice of Allen Webster. He said this, "Let's imagine we've never known the word baptism before. We've never heard a sermon on it. We've never read a tract about it. We've had no conversation regarding it. For a moment, imagine there are no family histories, no denominational allegiances, no friends, spouses, parents, or preachers to please. Let's bring an open Bible, 2 Timothy 2:15, an open mind, Acts 8:31, some common sense, Isaiah 1:18, and simply knock at God's door in the Scriptures to ask what He wants us to believe and practice." Now, in the Great Commission, you remember Jesus said, "All authority has been given me in heaven to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He said, all the nations. But we see in the beginning of Acts that the only people who were being made disciples were either Jews or proselytes, converts to Judaism. And it was only there in Jerusalem. It wasn't until the persecution in Acts chapter 8 when they finally started spreading, you see, and taking the gospel with them out of Judea. And after that, we see the process of the gospel going to the Samaritans, which they consider to be half-breeds, and then finally to the Gentiles. And it seems that part of Luke's purpose in writing this book to Theophilus, chapter 1, verse 1, was to show him that the spread of Christianity beyond the confines of, you know, Judaism, it was in fact a part of God's plan. And a piece of that evidence that he gave in Acts chapter 8, well, it was the conversion of the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, the gospel was not only spreading north from Jerusalem, it was also spreading south. So number one, Philip's assignment, verses 26 through 35. Now let's actually start reading at verse 25. "And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And when Philip had ran up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Okay, let's go ahead and work through it. You notice in verse 26, it says that this was a desert road. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that this is a place without vegetation or rain or water. The Greek word here, it just means deserted or uninhabited. And so it seems that there was more than one road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and the angel told him to take the one without any villages along it. Now, okay, why didn't the angel just go and convert the Ethiopian eunuch instead of sending Philip? I mean, the angel could have converted the eunuch, and Philip, he could have continued there with his work in Samaria among the Samaritans. Well, the reason is this. God's plan for taking the saving gospel to the world is us. As I never forget that. The Great Commission was given to us, not to angels. As it's been said, if Christ is hindered, it is because some Philip is not willing to go. Just something to think about. But without hesitation, Philip arose and went. Now, I don't know what he expected to find, but I'm sure this was kind of a shock. And Luke seems to capture it here in verse 27 by saying, "And behold, here's this dark-skinned Gentile who happens to be a very wealthy and powerful man." You talk about someone to be intimidated by. It says that he was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And I read that Candace was a title. It's kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar. And it says he was her treasurer. And we also learn that he was returning to Ethiopia from worshiping in Jerusalem. And so we know that he was a proselyte to Judaism. Now you may be wondering, why in the world did Luke mention that he was a eunuch? You know, that he had been castrated. I mean, isn't that TMI? Too much information? I think there's a reason. Yeah, it was a common practice in that day to make eunuchs of men in different positions, like someone who is going to be working close to the queen. But there's something else. Since he was a eunuch, he was not allowed to enter the inner temple courts. Now, they got that from Deuteronomy 23:1. The guy is what was sometimes called a proselyte of the gate, and he was kind of considered a second-class proselyte. See, this eunuch, he traveled about 200 miles on this very difficult, this very dangerous trip, knowing that he was not allowed, he wasn't even allowed to go past the court of the Gentiles. And that really says something to me about this guy's devotion and his dedication. Well, in verse 28, we learn that he's on his way home and he's reading from Isaiah. Maybe this is a new parchment that he had just purchased there in Jerusalem. But here's something you don't see every day. A government official reading his Bible. I sure wish you did. The world would be a better place. Now, I suspect that when you were reading this, you know, reading he's sitting on his chariot, that immediately you got a picture of that chariot race in Ben-Hur, right? You know, standing in one of those two-wheeled racing or military chariots. But if you look in your margin, you might have something like mine. It says, "or carriage." See, this guy's ride is most likely what we would call a fancy wagon or carriage. And you know, notice that it says that he was sitting, not standing. Well, verse 29, "And the Spirit said," now this may be the Holy Spirit, or it may be just speaking of the angel from verse 26. See, angels are spirits, and there were no capitals in the original. But either way, the point is that God directed Philip. Okay, this wasn't his own idea. So Philip, he was told to go up and join this chariot. And looking at verse 30, it says that Philip ran to it. Okay, maybe he just had to run to catch it. But here's a question. Do we run to those who need the gospel, or do we shy away from them? And there have been too many times, I have to admit, when in my life, when I haven't run. All right, something else. Okay, Philip, he'd been preaching to the multitudes there in Samaria, and he had converted a bunch of them. But when God told Philip to just go and preach to one man, he didn't hesitate. No crowd was too small for Philip. So he ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and it seems it was a common practice in that day to read out loud. And sometimes it can help you stay focused. Now, I think that there's something very important that we can glean here from Philip's question. Do you understand what you are reading? You can understand the Scriptures, and you can misunderstand the Scriptures. So the Ethiopian eunuch, he looked down, and what did he see? Probably obvious this guy's a Jew, and pretty clear he wanted to come up and teach him. Well, Philip's question, it was kind of blunt, but the eunuch, he politely replied, well, how could I unless someone guides me? You talk about a truth seeker. He's willing to let this complete stranger in the middle of nowhere teach him about Isaiah. Truth seekers like this are very hard to find. Look, I love to study the Bible with people. But the problem that I have discovered is finding someone who actually wants to study and is willing to study. See, most people, they've already got their minds made up. They're too smart, you see. Now, as I've said before, I do believe that wherever and whenever someone is really seeking, like this eunuch, that God will make sure that they come in contact with the truth. Now, let's just make sure that, well, that we are always ready and available for God to use us, as he did with Philip. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. And humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Now, being in Jerusalem, surely he would have heard about Jesus of Nazareth and what had happened there, some of the events that had recently gone on there. And I don't know, maybe he's examining this passage. He's examining this messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, and he's wondering if it's at all possible that it fits, that Jesus fits the description. Now, they knew that the Messiah would be a king. And so, to many of them, Isaiah 53 didn't seem to fit. And it was probably speculated by some to be referring to, well, either to Isaiah or maybe to another prophet. Now, I know that some Jews today, they will try to explain it, that these predictions are pointing to the nation of Israel, to their nation, not to an individual. Well, there are some real problems with that. Also with the Isaiah himself idea, which we're not going to get into now. It's probably a good question for the box. But the fact is, Isaiah 53, okay, it sounds so much like Jesus that when you read it to people today who are not very familiar with the Bible, they usually just assume it comes from the New Testament. But it was actually written about 700 years before Jesus was born. Well, whatever the reason he was looking at it, see, you could argue that this is the perfect text. Philip, he's got the perfect text, and he's got an anxious learner. All right, what more could he ask for? Lucky preacher. And Philip opened his mouth, which just means he's about to say something important. And beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And that's our job too, isn't it? Not to preach ourselves, not to preach someone else, but to preach Jesus. See, Philip began where this man was at, and he preached Jesus to him. I wish I could have heard that sermon. That simple, sweet old habit. Let's just go on to our next point here. The eunuch's response in verses 36 through 40. Let's continue reading. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Wait a minute. Okay, where did the eunuch get the idea of baptism from? Baptism isn't in Isaiah 53. Oh, Philip preached Jesus to him. So, if I preach Jesus to someone, their response should be, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" If they say something else, I wonder if I could conclude from this passage that I didn't preach Jesus to them. There's some people today who say, "Yeah, well, okay, I was baptized in the Spirit." But he didn't say, "Look, Spirit." He said, "Look, water." The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something completely different. So we're only told of it happening on two occasions. Once in Acts chapter 2 to Jews, and once in Acts chapter 10 to Gentiles. On both occasions, it involved the miraculous, and on both occasions, Peter commanded his audience to be baptized in water afterward. Check that out sometime. Well, back to the eunuch, his response shows us that he was taught a sense of urgency about it. See, they're out here in the middle of nowhere, and they just so happen to come across some water, and he says, "Hey, okay, here's some water, let's get this taken care of." And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you don't need to, because you're already saved. Don't you know that baptism's a work?" Oh, that's not what he said. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard, you notice that verse 37, with his confession, it's in brackets. And you may have a note in the margin saying, many manuscripts do not contain this verse. And so it seems that this verse may have been a later addition. But keep in mind, it was quoted by Irenaeus, who lived around AD 130 to 200, so it wasn't much later. And well, anyway, many scholars believe that this verse was not a part of the original text, but it accurately reflects what they practiced, the practice of the early Christians in getting a confession like this. And even if it was an addition, you know, for whatever reason, we find passages like Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses," and there are others. So they sound like a confession at the time of conversion. Now, on top of that, it just makes, you know, it just seems to be practical, the practical thing to do. I mean, to find out what someone believes before you baptize them. I mean, there's no way to know that they accept what we accept unless they confess it. Well, there's something else. You notice that Philip didn't interrogate the eunuch concerning his life or concerning his understanding of all the great doctrines of the Bible. Man, that would have taken weeks. Everyone who is baptized comes to the water with misunderstandings and with a lot that needs to be changed in their lives. Some people reject baptism because they think that, well, they just don't know enough yet. Or they, you know, they want to get their life straightened out first. They want to try to get that straightened out before they're baptized. But similar to this in Acts chapter 2, they had one sermon from Peter, and yet 3,000 of them were baptized. Okay, how much did they know? How Christ-like were they at that point? See, Christianity is the process of changing from looking like the world to looking like Christ. The eunuch had a lifetime to work on correcting his understanding and his behavior. It's in that relationship, you see, that relationship with Christ, that we learn and we mature. See, the thing is, we need to do then what it takes to enter that relationship, or it might all be done in vain. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, you will find some commentators on this verse that say something like this: "There might be various ways of baptizing, even after they were in the water, besides immersing. Sprinkling or pouring might be performed there as well as elsewhere." Or here's another one: "We are left to suppose that the two men went to this water, and that the baptismal act was an application of water by pouring or by sprinkling." And then we find in our English dictionaries, they'll say something like, "Baptism, a religious act performed by sprinkling, pouring, or immersing in water." The English dictionaries just say that because, well, that's what's practiced today. But the commentators who say that haven't done their Greek homework. The word baptism is not a translation. It is a transliteration. It just sounds like the Greek word. The noun is baptisma, and the verb is baptizo. Now, let me show you what the lexicons say about this word. Okay, here's Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words. Consisting of the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence, from bapto to dip. Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon. Immersion, submersion. Art and Gingrich, their Greek-English Lexicon. Dip, immerse. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Baptizo occurs in the sense of to immerse from the time of Hippocrates and Plato, and especially in later writers. And it gave a bunch of examples of how the word was used, like to sink a ship, to drown, okay, to dye a garment, etc. In fact, I looked it up in 8 different ones, and they all say the same thing. The word baptizo means to dip, plunge, or immerse. The Greek word for sprinkle is rontizo, and the Greek word for pour is keo or epikeo. So let me demonstrate this. Okay, here's rontizo. Here's keo. And here's baptizo. And we find all three of these words used in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 15 through 16 in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And the priest shall take of the cup of oil and shall pour it upon his own left hand, and he shall dip with the finger of his right hand into some of the oil that is in his left hand, and he shall sprinkle with his finger 7 times before the Lord. See, it's pretty easy to see the distinction. Pour, dip, sprinkle. 3 different words. On top of that, we find in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 that say we are buried. We were buried with him in baptism. Now, when your pet died, when you were a child, and your parents told you to bury it in the backyard, would they have been happy with you if you would have just sprinkled or poured some dirt on it? You see, baptism is a symbol of burial with Christ. Now, let's think about it. Okay, if sprinkling or pouring, if that would have met the requirements for baptism, Philip and the eunuch, they only would have needed to go to the edge of the water. All right? It doesn't make sense to immerse one end of the body and then sprinkle the other. In fact, they wouldn't have needed a body of water at all. Because surely the eunuch would have been carrying enough water for them to sprinkle or pour, which they could have easily accomplished right there in his chariot. One more piece of evidence. It is a well-established fact of history that the church practiced only immersion for the first few 100 years. Now, check it out for yourself. Many parts of Europe and Eurasia still have the remains of these ancient baptistries that dating back to the early centuries of the church, you know, with stairs going down into them. Back to the eunuch. Verse 39, okay, it says that he went on his way rejoicing. This is the correct order. Facts, faith, feelings. He learned the facts about Jesus. His faith led him to be baptized. And then he had the feelings of joy. Because some people, they say that, well, the feelings are supposed to come first. And they're waiting for that. They're waiting for the feelings to come first. This is the order. Now, being a eunuch, he's not allowed full participation in the Jewish religion. But guess what? Eunuchs, as well as anyone else, they definitely have full participation in the Christian faith. And that is good news. So what happened to Philip here? Now, it could be that the Spirit simply told him to go somewhere else as he had been told to go to this desert road. The wording, I don't know, the wording, it doesn't make it sound like that. It says that the Spirit snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and Philip found himself at Azotus. That definitely sounds miraculous to me. And if it was miraculous, it would have definitely been a confirmation to the eunuch that what he had just done was according to the will of God. Well, uninspired tradition, it tells us that this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, he introduced the gospel then to Ethiopia. That's exactly what you would expect. Now, not only will people fight you today about the method of baptism, well, there are many who will also fight you about the importance of baptism. But if baptism is not important, then why is every major conversion in the book of Acts with a baptism? Not once do we find the sinner's prayer. And you don't have to take my word for it. And not once do we find an infant being baptized. Now, the reason for that, it seems pretty clear, since baptism is connected with belief, repentance, and confession, which an infant cannot do. And so we need to ask the question, if we do what they did, will we be what they were? If people are confused today about how we are to respond to the gospel, is it because the gospel message is muddled? I don't think so. See, what more could God say to make it clear? If baptism really was necessary for salvation, and God was trying to communicate it to us in the simplest way possible, how could he do it? How about Mark 16, 16? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Or 1 Peter 3, 21, baptism now saves you. If baptism really was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, and God was trying to communicate it to us in the simplest way possible, how could he do it? How about Acts 2:38? Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Or Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And if baptism really was necessary for getting into Christ, to have a relationship with him and to receive the benefits of his death, and if God was trying to communicate it to us in the simplest way possible, how could he do it? How about Romans 6:3? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Or Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Do you desire to be clothed with Christ as you stand before your God? Or are you going to be like the emperor who thought he was clothed, but in fact was deluded and nude? I've heard it said, many things in the Bible I cannot understand. Many things in the Bible I only think I understand, but there are many things in the Bible I cannot misunderstand. Well, there are a few lessons that I think that we can get from our passage here. Number one, just because someone is religious doesn't necessarily mean he or she is right with God. See, this eunuch was clearly religious, and yet he needed someone to tell him about Jesus Christ and how to have a relationship with him. Number two is that God's plan for taking the saving gospel to the world is us. See, the Great Commission was given to us, not to angels. Number three, we can see the importance of baptism. We can see the urgency placed upon it. See, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And number four, we can see the mode of baptism. Immersion in water. Now, I know there are some people here today who have not yet followed the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, if you have not done that, if you have not been buried with Christ in baptism, you need to do that. Guess what? We have a baptistry right here behind me, and it has water in it, and unlike those in Russia, it's warm, okay? The water is warm. We even have special clothing for you to wear. And so if you are here this morning and you are of accountable age and you believe and you are ready to repent of your sins, to confess the Lord and to be baptized into him, we can do that now. Or if you'd like to get together and study more about what the Bible says about this, I'd be happy to do that as well. The sacrifice of Jesus has already been made, and you cannot earn it. But you've got to accept it on his terms, not your terms. For the rest of you who have been baptized, you've put your Lord on in baptism, like Krista on Wednesday, I want you to bring it up in your mind. I want you to remember that day and what God did for you when you went down into that water and you came back out. Remember it, and like the eunuch, feel that joy and that comfort from knowing that you are saved.